Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 10. And we're considering this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. Luke chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me. He that heareth he that despiseth you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. We come once again to this 10th chapter in Luke's Gospel to continue where we left off really last Sunday morning. So that when we come to these verses now, we are doing two things. We're not only continuing to consider this narrative that Luke records for us, the sending forth of the 70 disciples. Some would say the 72 disciples. But Luke is the only one who mentions this particular sending forth of these 70 preachers. Matthew and Luke, they of course record the sending forth of the 12, but Luke alone reminds us of this additional mission by 70 other preachers on this particular occasion. So we're continuing to think about this particular mission that Jesus gave to these men on this particular occasion. But in doing that, we are continuing to look also in the wider context of our present series of sermons dealing with the utterances of Christ that we find recorded for us in the Gospels. We have been spending some number of months now looking through the Gospels and listening to words that Jesus actually said. And it is vital for us to understand, what did Christ say about issues? What is his teaching? What is his final utterance? What is the definitive word that Jesus Christ gave on so many issues that are raised before us in the Gospels? And so this is what we've been thinking about over these past quite a number of months now. And so this sending forth of the 70 disciples is simply part of an ongoing series of sermons where Jesus is telling us things, important things about ourselves, about the ministry, about himself as we've seen, about what he has come into the world to do, about the preaching of the gospel. And over the past several weeks we've been looking in this chapter. You remember we began by looking at the way that Jesus Christ reminds us that the harvest is always plentiful, the laborers are always few, therefore we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest. That is his command. Because the harvest is there, ready to be reaped, because there are always so few engaged in reaping the harvest, therefore there is something that every Christian can do and must do. And that is, we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest, send us preachers. Faith comes by hearing according to the scriptures. And according to the teaching of the Bible generally and church history also in particular, there is no question that the Christian faith has been spread abroad when the Christian faith has been preached abroad? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can a man preach unless he is sent? And so the Lord is saying every Christian believer has a duty, a responsibility, an opportunity, a privilege to call upon the name of the Lord of the harvest. If we can't preach, if we can't go, at least ask God to send men who will be able to go, men of his choosing. And this is the background, as we've already seen, of this sending forth of these 70 disciples. And you remember we, a couple of weeks ago, raised the issue, well, if we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest for men to be sent forth into the harvest, what kind of men is it that he is to send forth? What kind of message is it that we want these men to preach? And so we looked at that. And then last Sunday morning, we took these opening 16 verses, you remember, where we are given a general outline, an overview, a kind of a description from the lips of Christ himself, where he describes the men. What kind of lifestyle are they to live? What kind of men are they to be? And what is the message that these men are to preach? They are to go into all these towns and villages preaching the kingdom of God. They are to be content with such food and fare as they receive. They are not to be going from house to house. They are not to be, as it were, wasting their time with idle gossip by the wayside and greetings. They are to be men, as it were, of one mind and one task. As the scripture says in the Old Testament, the king's business requires haste. And so we were looking at that last Sunday morning. And we're emphasizing this message of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is needed by everybody. It is suitable for everybody. When they go into these various houses, they're not coming, as it were, to do any damage. Peace be unto you, is the message. Because the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel is a message of peace. God makes peace through the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God by believing in Jesus Christ. And so this message of the gospel is not a message sent to terrorize men or to make life difficult. It is a message that is intended to be the means of deliverance from the penalty and from the power of sin, to bring men into this kingdom. And in this kingdom, they will find an open door and an open heart, and God's welcome to everybody who comes. He never turns away. Anybody and everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. And that's what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. But we did remind ourselves, did we not, from verse 10, that there's another side to this ministry and to this message. Because to be faithful to the commission to preach the word, to be sent by God as his messenger, is not only that we promise the kingdom, but we also give a note of warning. Because it is not going to end up well for everybody in the end. To tell everybody that they're going to go to heaven and that all is well and peace for eternity belongs to everyone, that is a misrepresentation of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ sent these missionaries and these preachers with a message of peace. But if they will not receive the message of peace, then there is a note of warning. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning particularly, we're going to be coming back again to this warning note. It is a proper emphasis that we must make in the preaching. I remember hearing of a famous, quite a well-known, famous actually, if I may say so, Scottish preacher who was once asked, "Do you believe in hell?" I said, "Yes, I believe in hell, but I would never preach it." Well, that man was a traitor to his calling, because our Lord Jesus Christ preached about hell. more than any other individual in the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he describes hell as a place where there is a fire that will never be extinguished and where there is a worm that will never die. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who spoke the parable of the rich man in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now that is not necessarily good news, but it is part of the message that we must proclaim as we proclaim good news, because the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that it delivers us from such an awful destiny. The whole point of the gospel is to deliver us from that fiery judgment and to bring us out of that horrific destiny and into another happy, bright place. And so here we finished off last Sunday morning. We didn't say too much about it, but I did indicate, you may remember, towards the close of the sermon, that we were going to come back to this, because we must do justice to the teaching of this passage for this reason, that you will notice, I'm sure, that when Jesus is sending forth these disciples, he says to them, go and preach the kingdom. But he doesn't go into any details about the kingdom. It's a message of peace. It's a kingdom that is a rule of God's grace in the lives of all who will believe. But there's no detail given. He doesn't, as it were, emphasize it. But he does emphasize the reality of judgment and the reality of a lost eternity. And he's pressing this point because we must get it very clear in our minds. It is not the same for everybody in the end. It doesn't work out well for everybody. The scripture is very clear on that. It is rather instructive, I think, that the Old Testament closes by reminding us of a curse. The last word in the Old Testament as we have it is a curse that's going to be pronounced. Isaiah the prophet, you remember that most angelic, the seraphic prophet, the evangelical prophet, the most evangelistic of all the prophets, Isaiah. Do you remember how he closes his great prophecy? He closes his prophecy with a description of the lost in eternity in a fire that never quenches, and that they will be in appearance an abhorrence to all flesh. And then he closes. There are some preachers and they say you should never end a sermon with a description of this fiery judgment. Well, the Bible doesn't hesitate to do that very thing. And it gives me no delight this morning, let me assure you, when I say that we come back to this passage. It's not because I delight in hellfire preaching. I wish that there were no such message, but there is such a message. And to avoid it is to betray the trust that Christ gives to every man that is sent forth to proclaim his word faithfully and fully. And so we must come back to these verses, because our eternity may depend upon us recognizing the grim reality and possibility of this and fleeing from the wrath to come, as the scripture puts it. And so we're going to look at these verses 10-16. And the first thing that we'll have to grasp is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is sending forth these 70 disciples, he is reminding them that they must face the reality of rejection and resistance and resentment in the face of their message. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye assured of this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And in rejecting us, you're rejecting the message of the kingdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding those who will be preachers of his gospel, don't think for one moment that everybody to whom you bring the message is going to be welcoming you with open arms and loving what you say. We have to face the fact that whenever people gather, in all probability it is true that no matter what company is addressed with the gospel, the likelihood is that there are going to be some in that company who are actually not receiving the message of the kingdom of God. And I am not making the assumption this morning that every single individual in this congregation is going to heaven. I'm not making the assumption that they're all going to hell. I'm making no such assumption. I'm simply saying that I'm going to assume that there are some who need to be reminded of the judgment emphasis that our Lord Jesus Christ is making in these words that we have before us indeed this morning. So there is the possibility, the probability of resistance and rejection. Whenever the gospel is preached, there is always going to be a residual resentment in the hearts of some who hear this gospel, and they will say, this is not going to change my mind or to change my life one iota. Now, when we face this kind of thing, it seems that not only we have to face the reality that there are going to be those who will not receive us, but in all probability, and apparently as far as we can see just observing things, it seems that most do not receive the message of the kingdom. And you read the scriptures, and how few there were among God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, who actually did receive the word of the prophets. It was a nation that was bent on backsliding. Despite all the privileges and opportunities, as God says to them on one occasion, what more do you want me to do for you? What more could I have done for my vineyard? As he puts it in Isaiah the prophet, what more did you want to do? Did you want me to do? I did everything that was necessary, and yet you still turned out to be unprofitable as the planting of the Lord. And so we have to face the fact that it's the same in the scriptural record, it's the same in the New Testament, it's the same in church history. There have always only been a few who ever seem to have believed the gospel. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says in the next chapter in this very gospel. Verse 32, chapter 12. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And so it's not just that there are going to be some here and there who are going to resist the message and not receive the ministry of the gospel. It seems that the majority are going to be resistant to the gospel. And any period of church history, if you were to take a time machine and drop into any Christian community on the Lord's Day, you'd find that the minority would be worshipping God, the majority would be doing whatever majorities do. And not only is this what Jesus is saying to these disciples, in order to prepare them, don't expect any man who begins preaching. And we all begin with enthusiasm. I remember when I began to preach some 50 years ago now, actually. And I remember full of enthusiasm and expectations. Hopefully I'm still full of enthusiasm. But no longer under the expectation. I'm under no delusions now. That when we preach our message, we are preaching to people who in our face are spitting back the words. And so a preacher who begins with the idea that he is going to change things, and that though other preachers may not get a fair hearing, he is going to get a hearing. That man is working under a false delusion. It doesn't happen like that. It didn't even work out like that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to live with the fact that we might have to face failures. There are failures in Christian work. Missionaries will tell you that. Any pastor will tell you. Anybody who is engaged in Christian work, seeking to spread the gospel, will tell you, if they are honest about it, there are very few who seem even to be remotely interested in what they're saying. Because we are presenting a message that the natural man, by instinct, by birth and practice, he doesn't particularly care for this message. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself faced it. There were great crowds who followed him. Full of enthusiasm, they thought they had never heard anything so wonderful or seen anything so wonderful before, and they followed him for bread. And then you remember there came that point in John's Gospel chapter 6, when many of his disciples, many of his professing disciples, they followed him no more. When they really began to understand, when they began to see what he really is on about, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, at that point they said, this is not what we signed up for. We did not anticipate that in following Jesus there would be this kind of depth of dependence and commitment on our part. And so they followed him no more. Until at the very last, when he was being led to Calvary, they all forsook him and fled. Where were the multitudes? Where were all the converts? There were none to be seen. And there are times in the life of the ministry of the gospel when there are few who will stand beside us. And there are very, very many who will stand opposed and apart from us. This is the picture that Jesus is presenting to these preachers, and he's warning them to be pre-informed is to be pre-armed, as we say. And so he is reminding them of the reality that there are going to be those who, in fact, will not receive their message. Now, it would be easy for us, I suppose, when you look at any particular ministry, to begin to pass judgments about why there is so little fruit for the man's labors. And there are those who say, well, it's because the man is faulty. He's not a good preacher. He's not attractive enough. He's not, as it were, a man who can win the people. Hail fellow, well met. He doesn't tell enough jokes. His preaching is too heavy. It's too hard to understand. So there are those who find fault with the ministry, the man, and they find fault with the way he pronounces his words, maybe. They don't like his accent, or whatever it be. They don't like his emphasis. Or it may well be that they are finding fault with his message. We would believe his message if only it were more to do with love, if only it were more to do with the practicalities of my family life. And all kinds of arguments are raised. All kinds of objections. But there's one thing that comes through very, very clearly and consistently. Whatever the particular reasons, the end result is the same. They will not receive us. They will not receive our message. You remember later on in chapter 14, in this very same gospel, Jesus speaks the parable of the supper. The king made the great supper for his son. And he sent the invitations out. And these were genuine invitations. Anybody who responded, they were welcome to come in. Don't bring a plate. Don't pay anything. Just come, because everything is now ready. That's the gospel invitation. God has done it all. And you remember, they all began to make excuses. They gave various reasons. The reasons weren't the same for everybody. One said, I've got married. I must go and attend to my wife and my new found family. One, you remember, said, well, I bought some land and I must go and test the land. Others said, I have bought a piece of, I bought some animals, and all kinds of excuses and all kinds of argument. Everybody has an argument. I personally have never yet come across anybody who can't give a reason as to why they don't believe in Christ. I've discussed it with unbelievers. And they're full of reasons. Reasons ranging from the suffering of this present world, the fact that they didn't get justice in a court of law maybe, or that their prayers weren't answered and their children are going off the rails. A whole multitude of reasons, and because of all these accumulated reasons and grievances, the gospel doesn't even get a hearing anymore. Or we tried it when we were 25 years of age and it didn't work, so we've given it up now. All kinds of reasons, they will not receive you. But you know, there is a fundamental reason. And it is put very clearly in John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse number 19. This is the condemnation, says Jesus on that occasion. We believe it's Jesus speaking. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness. Basically, we prefer darkness. Now, this does not mean that men prefer death. It doesn't mean to say that men prefer depravity and indecency, because many people who resist the gospel, they are nice people. They are upright, they are decent, they would share their last $5 with you. You could entrust your children to them in an emergency and they wouldn't lay a finger upon them. They are decent, upright people, and they are good. But at the heart of their fallen nature, there is a resistance to God. And there is this rejection, this is not for me. They don't mind if you want to have that kind of religion, then that's okay by you. That's okay by me too. People don't mind you being a Christian. They don't mind you living and going to church. They don't mind you saying their prayers. They might even admire your courage in doing it. But that's for you, that's not for me. Not this repentance. Not this following after Christ. Because we've got to be very clear that in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, it is always a message that emphasizes repentance. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how John the Baptist preached, you remember. He connected the preaching of the kingdom with the commandment, the need to repent. When Jesus began to preach, it was exactly the same. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is that aspect of repentance that is the nub and the rub and the objection. And so this message is not going to be received by everybody. Now, there are certain dangers for the preacher in facing this kind of situation. And there are a number of things that we must avoid at all costs when we have to face the reality that this is the way it's going to be. We have to be very careful that we don't grow weary in well-doing. And I'm emphasizing that because I know men in the ministry. And some of them are just about broken-hearted and worn out. I'll never forget a man not long after I came to Sydney, a good man. I met him at a minister's conference, and we got talking. And this was a good man. He's dead and gone into glory now. And he told me, he said that he was just about broken-hearted. He says, half of my congregation, he says, are not converted. And he says, there is a resistance. I said, I'm just worn out. I'm tired, and I'm weary with them. They're wearing me down. Do you remember what is said in the book of Daniel about that beast? In Daniel chapter 7, do you remember that beast that is more ferocious in appearance than all the fourth beast, do you remember? And he is the real tyrant with his iron teeth. And do you remember how he is described as one who wears out the saints? Just wears them down. You can get worn out, you know. Missionaries sometimes come home from the field and their health is broken and they're weary and they're tired. They have grown weary because of the hostility and the obdurate insistence of rejecting the gospel. It can become a very tiresome business. I wonder what a surgeon or any other professional individual would feel like if every time they operated the patient died. Or if every time they turned their hand to do something, it didn't seem to work. We need to have success in mind. We need to see fruit for our labor. We need to see that what we're doing is worthwhile and that it is something that does produce good fruit in the end. We need to see that in every human endeavor. We need to see that what we've been doing has been a good venture. And often in the very ministry, it is the one area where we see very little fruit. We see disappointments, professing believers backsliding, former friends turning against us. I am not here trying to appeal to your sympathy for me as an individual. No, I am trying to read into this to let us see what is taking place here. Because Jesus knows very well that those men, they're ordinary men, they've got clay feet, they're weak men. They're not supermen, they're not giants, they're just men with a message. Easily discouraged, easily tired, because what's the use? And that is the terrible danger. You must continue to preach. Face the fact at the beginning that there's going to be obduracy, opposition. Face it and get on with the job. Live with it. Another thing is we've got to avoid becoming impatient and becoming angry with people. I've fallen into that trap too, and I know other men who have. Why can't these people see? Like the school teacher with our dull, dim-witted pupils. Why can't they get it? Or the sergeant major with his platoon of recruits in the army. Why can't they learn to march in line and in step one with the other? Why don't they ever seem to grasp? And so he shouts and he gets angry with them and calls them all different names. The danger for the preacher is that he might develop that kind of antagonistic attitude and become angry with his hearers. And at that point he's lost the mission. He's lost the place. Another thing we must avoid is arguing over it. If they don't receive you, Jesus says then, don't argue about it. Don't stay and try to win them by arguments, because you never win anybody by arguments. You win people to Christ by preaching the gospel. And if that method is not the way, then you leave and you go to those who will listen to receive the gospel. As long as there are those who are willing to listen to you, you stay and you preach the gospel. That's the principle. And if there's a congregation that resists and rejects you, then you go. I've known men also, if I may give another story, I've known men who have been put out of their congregation by certain recalcitrant, resistant members. I remember one of our professors in college, the principal of the college at the time, he was our New Testament professor. And I remember him telling us, and in those days we used to be called gentlemen. When I was a student, we used to wear collars and ties and that kind of thing, short back and sides, but that's a world away. And I'll never forget Principal Cameron telling us, gentlemen, he says, wherever you go, you're going to find resistance to your ministry. Be clear on that. I say, furthermore, gentlemen, let me tell you this. There are some congregations, if you fell out with a certain family, you're as well as packing your bags and going. Well, it's never happened to me, but I know of someone to whom that did happen. So there's this reality. And sometimes this resistance is very polite, sometimes very gentle, with a smile. Sometimes it can be quite violent and virulent. But it's there. Face the reality from the very beginning that not everybody is going to welcome you and welcome your message. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. But then this takes us to a second issue this morning that's really very, very serious. And it is the seriousness of this. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin, and so on, right down to verse number 15. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. What is the seriousness of resisting the gospel? the gospel ministry and the gospel message. The seriousness is that there is a day of judgment coming for everybody. Look at verse number 12. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day. That day is the day that in the New Testament is described as the day of the Lord's judgment. Look at verse number 14. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And so here we have a picture of something that is going to happen when every response to every sermon is going to be analyzed and assessed, and a verdict is going to be passed upon how did we respond or not respond to that particular preacher and that particular message. So there is a day of reckoning according to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the seriousness of this is because Jesus speaks of the judgment in that day of judgment as leading not to heaven but to a lost eternity, cast out into outer darkness. Now what is the real serious issue here that leads to Jesus making this terrible pronouncement upon those cities? These are all Jewish cities, by the way, that he's mentioning here. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are Jewish cities. These are cities where his preachers have gone. These are cities where he has performed his greatest miracles. So these are people who had tremendous privileges, not just on an occasion, but it seems repeated occasions. Every conceivable opportunity had been given to these people to make their peace with God, and every occasion was resisted and ignored, and opportunity after opportunity was passed by and squandered. Now, what is the big assumption that lies in the heart of every unconverted person? And if you're unconverted here this morning, let me tell you this. I know you because the scripture knows you. And what we know is this. You're making assumptions about yourself. You are making assumptions that you really are on God's side. And you are furthermore making even the greater assumption that God is on your side. After all, these were Jewish cities. These were decent people. These were not the heathen out there. These were not the gutter dwellers. These are not the drunkards. These are not the vicious criminal types. These are good people. And to such people, it is inconceivable that they would be against God. Of course we're on God's side. Of course we believe in God. Of course we believe in goodness and morality. We have standards. Of course we know the difference between right and wrong, and we always try to do the right thing until it comes to the point when we are to choose whether to follow Christ or to not to follow Christ. And at that point we choose the bad thing. And the even deeper assumption is that God is on our side. It is inconceivable to the natural man that if there is a God in heaven, he can be a God who is really angry with them, that he's actually against them, that his purpose for them is not to bring them into glory, but to keep them out of the kingdom. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. It is inconceivable to the 4 million plus people in Sydney this very morning who are not attending a place of worship. It is inconceivable that they should be the objects of God's wrath and anger, the wrath of God actually upon them now. And it would be inconceivable for them to come to the place that they are actually against God. Very few people say that. There are those famous international apologists for atheism, and they stand up, Richard Dawkins and late Christopher Hitchens and people like that, they stand up and say that God is not great. And they're against God. But most people are not against God in that way. Indeed, there are times when they're quite disposed to call upon the name of the Lord. And they will trouble him when they're in trouble, and they will tell him, well, once the trouble's over, I won't trouble you again until the next emergency in life. And our Lord Jesus Christ is describing these very people as people who are under the wrath of God, not only because by nature they are sinners born in sin and shaped in iniquity, but because despite the opportunities given to them, these are the cities where his greatest miracles were done. And he tells them very clearly that if the miracles that have been done in these cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And Chorazin, Capernaum, exalted up to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. You see, every time that Jesus or his ministers went to one of these cities and preached the gospel and performed their signs and wonders, because remember, he gave them the authority to cast out demons as well. And so they were not just speaking the gospel, they were evidencing the gospel. And what Jesus Christ is saying is this: every single occasion, whenever that word was preached or that miracle was performed, that was an invitation to believe. Over and over again. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, you remember, he said to the Jews, the critics, his critics on that occasion, he said, if you don't believe my words, he says, believe the works, because the works that I do, they bear testimony. Now, miracles are by and large not saving incidents, but they are supporting evidence that there is such a thing as salvation and a divine intervention in the affairs of men. And so what we have is our Lord Jesus Christ saying, these people are without excuse. What's the problem with the world then? What's the problem with the world? The world plays at religion. That's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 11, children in the marketplaces. The same teaching occurs in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. What's this generation like, Jesus said? And in Mark's account, in Matthew's account, that occasion when he spoke of the children in the marketplace, he links it in with this condemnation of these cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. He says, you're like children playing in the marketplace, playing games. Religion is just a game. It's not to be taken seriously, like children. That illustration is very humorous in a sense, but it's very serious in another sense. Little children, what game are we going to play today? Well, let's have a happy game. Let's play at weddings or birthdays, and let's make music. And so one of the little children begins to play a little pipe, and the other children sit there stuffy and huffy. I don't want to play a happy game. And so the little child says, well, let's play a sad game then. Let's play at funerals. We piped unto you, you did not dance. We mourned and you still wouldn't join in with the weeping. John the Baptist came with his particular kind of ministry. Severe in a sense. Dressed in pilgrim's garb with an unusual diet, an unusual appearance of a man. And people said, he belongs to the desert. He's possessed by one of these desert demons. We don't like this kind of ministry. We don't like hellfire preaching. And then the Son of Man comes with his different ministry, eating and drinking, living and dressing like an ordinary man, and going into people's houses and having dinners and drinking what was set before him on the wine table. And they accused him of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, there are people like that. And it doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter whether you go on your knees and beg with tears. It makes no impress upon their hard, calloused hearts. They don't like that kind of sentimental religion. And so you've warned them of hell. They don't like that either, because it's all a game. And it may well be that there are members in churches, and there are members in churches because it's a good game to play. It's playing the game. It's a decent thing to do. So we'll go along with the game. But we don't take it all that seriously, because in the end it comes to nothing. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in that illustration of children. Petty, huffy, puffy, don't like that man's preaching, don't like that man's preaching. Going around stravaking the world, as we'd say in Scotland, stravaking, going searching until you find perhaps here and there an occasional preacher to your liking. 70 men sent out with a message. They were all different. You would hear one and he'd be preaching in a particular kind of way. You'd go and hear another one and he would have his own way. And so Lord Jesus Christ is saying it's very, very serious. Because it's not only a matter of judgment that's going to be the final arbitrator and leveler in the end, but judgment is not going to be the same for everybody in the end. Look what he says about Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Could it just be pride is the problem? Could it just be that pride? Because the gospel is a very humbling message. Repentance is a very humiliating experience where we have to climb down from our high horse and take the lowest place. The Puritans used to say, and I like these Puritans in their graphic illustrations, they used to say that the door into the kingdom is not only a narrow door where you go in singly, one at a time, like a turnstile it's been described. It's not only narrow, it's very low. You have to crawl in on your knees. And there's a sense in which you do have to crawl into this kingdom on your knees and humble ourselves unto the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us. Capernaum, that was the local county town, we might say. That was where the headquarters of the Roman garrison was. That was where the movers and the shakers were. It was the Macquarie Street. It was the Canberra of the day in that locality. It was the place where the powerful ones were to be found, exalting. And Jesus says, you're going to be cast right down. It's a picture that is very graphic and very serious. And it's the other side of the coin, that when we preach the gospel, we must always preach the gospel, always with the proviso that it is to be understood and it is to be received and believed against the dark, somber background of judgment and sin. And that's why there is an urgency about it. And the urgency is today, as we're going to be singing in our psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Do you know the worst thing you can do this morning? Not to me, but to yourself. Is to harden your heart against any man, any message that addresses you in terms of biblical Christianity, because such a message is designed and intended for your well-being. We care for your souls. So on the one hand, there's the reality of resistance and rejection. And what is so serious about it is that in the end, it leads to being rejected. Those who reject God in this world, he will reject them. Depart from me, we say. And God in the end will say to such, depart from me. There's a final comment I want to make before I close. It's verse number 16. Where Jesus here is reminding us of something that really we must grasp. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. Now notice here how Jesus is linking together the preacher and himself and his Father in heaven. He was conscious when he came into the world that God was with him, that God was his continual companion to bless him and to strengthen him indeed, because he used to pray to the Father. And then he is reminding us here, it's the same in principle, those whom he sends, remember, I am with you, so that when you reject the preacher, ultimately you may say, well, we don't like the man, but basically it is, you don't like the message. It's Christ that you're resisting. Because I'll tell you this, if you are a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, and you're hungry for the gospel, it wouldn't matter what dress it came to you. It wouldn't matter who said it. Because what is important and valuable and so precious is the word, not the cup. As the Puritans used to say, it's not the cup. There are some people who wouldn't want to drink wine out of anything other than a golden goblet. The thirsty man will drink water out of the earthen vessel. And if you and I are serious about salvation, we will listen to anybody on any occasion who brings the message to us. But the ultimate rejection is not the man, it is Christ. And so when we reject Christ, when we reject the message of the gospel, it is really Christ that we're saying no to. But on the other hand, when we receive the message, it is this Christ that we are receiving. And that's the encouraging note. Because when Christ sent them out, he was going with them. I am with you always, he says, even to the end of the age, I am always with you. And so when we receive this message in our ears, it is Christ in reality. This Christ, the living Christ, the mighty Christ, the judging Christ. And we can't put him off forever. There comes a day when we must all have to do with Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye wicked. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on the throne of his glory and divides all the nations, the sheep and the goats on the right hand and on the left. And to some he says, come ye blessed of my Father. It is Christ who says that. And when he says, depart from me ye cursed, it is Christ who says that. But the point is this, in the preaching of the gospel you have never heard Christ say, depart from me. What Christ says to us this morning is not depart from me, but he says, come to me. Come to me. That's what we must keep in mind. And the opportunities and the overtures of the gospel come to us with this continual repetition over and over and over again. Come to me. And the issue is, have we come to Christ? Have we been converted? The preaching of the gospel is a life or death situation. Don't play about with religion, but be serious, because your soul, your happiness for eternity, or your sorrow for eternity is tied up with how you actually listen to the message and the messengers of the gospel. Come to me, he says. May God bless his word to us.